Yes, the sequence is different in our order of service. And yes, that's going to be okay. Right? Good. This is communion this morning. And so typically on a communion Sunday, it is a little different of a sequence. And we wanted to finish Ecclesiastes. And so this service, we're going to have a kind of a clear break with a transition over to communion time with more singing after that. Would you turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter number 1. Ecclesiastes 1 this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a brand new series. This is the slide I attempted to show last week, but because of technical difficulties, I couldn't. We're going to do a series for the months of April and May through the one another's in the passages of the New Testament. The church is called towards one another. The church is called to have responsibility towards one another. Now, I want to do something for us really fast. We as a church, I get to see it every Sunday because I look out and I see faces I don't recognize. Could you just do me a favor? All I'm going to do is a show of hands. How many of you started attending within the past 12 months for this church, within the last 12 months? Amen. Now, that was a pretty good percentage of the body. And so uniquely, I've picked this series for us this spring because in what God has brought is an influx of new individuals into our body. We need to make sure that we're purposeful to say, now, what's our responsibility to these individuals who God's brought in? And you who are new, how do you work within a community of believers and how do we function together? And so we're going to ask questions based upon how God's word pushes us. We're called to serve one another. What's that going to look like? How do I serve you? We're going to get to harder questions. We're called to accept one another in love. How can we have 200 people who look different, like different things, dress differently, and we're all going to get along? That's like a recipe for disaster, humanly speaking. Yet God says you come together and you love each other. So we're going to wrestle with Christian liberty and what does that look like within our body? What is God's word as a precept, command, and what is a liberty where we can differ on? We're going to wrestle with how to forgive one another. How could I? Churches hurt. People in churches hurt. How can I forgive? So that's where we're headed in the upcoming weeks, and I pray God's word works in our lives. This morning, we finished the book of Ecclesiastes. That's not a good place for an amen, okay? You probably don't know the name Paul Fossil, probably because I just slaughtered his last name. You don't even recognize it. He's one of the individuals who helped lay the foundation for the term that became known as Generation X. That is some of your generation. Our culture has developed an idea. We have different terms for different generations of what our society produces. There's Generation X, you're Generation Y. Some of you are the millennial generation. Some of you are termed the greatest generation. Don't pat yourself on the back. You need humility. Generation Y, X, he took that term to describe individuals, he says, that wanted to hop off the merry-go-round of status, money, and social climbing that so often frames modern existence and culture. I love this picture, a merry-go-round. To hop off the merry-go-round of pursuit of money and status and social climbing. Some of you had to think farther back, but you know what a merry-go-round is, right? You jump on a horse, you go in a circle, there's a lot of good music that plays that gets on your nerves after like 30 seconds. You go up and down, you go in a circle for like 5 minutes, and you get off right exactly where you started. I mean, you're entertained a little bit, but most times you walk out the gate you walked in 5 minutes early. I love going out with my kids because they're still in that age where we really love it. And we pretend that we're racing the horse in front of us and we're going to catch up to that horse in front of us. You know the sad reality of a merry-go-round? You never beat the horse in front of you. You never gain ground on them. He uses that picture of a merry-go-round to describe our society and what we so often pursue. He says, here's a generation who's fed up with being on a merry-go-round of pursuing money and social standing. That's his description of life. You got on a merry-go-round. You spend some time. You're a little bit entertained. But honestly, it's a pointless endeavor because you get off the same place you started. And you really didn't accomplish anything. He points us to the merry-go-round of money and social standing. But our society is filled with merry-go-rounds. Solomon's been unpacking many of them for us the past several weeks. We've had a merry-go-round of pleasure. And Solomon says, I've been there. And that's a merry-go-round. He went through the merry-go-round of education and wisdom. He says, I went on that merry-go-round and I still have the same questions I had when I started. What did it accomplish? He was on a merry-go-round of relationships. He says, that really didn't work at all. Now, he doesn't use the word merry-go-round. Those weren't created back then. His word is the word vanity. Pointless, fruitless, frustrating puzzle that we can't figure out. A little bubble that we think is so amazing and just pops and it's gone. Vanity. In fact, he began our book and our study months ago in Ecclesiastes 1, verse number 2. That's why I have you in chapter 1 right now. This is where we began several weeks ago, several months ago. And here's Solomon, and he lays out the foundation of our study. And he says, here's what I want you to get. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's the thesis statement. We say, wow, this is going to be a fun book. And he starts with this proclamation that I've looked at the world under the sun and I've come to a conclusion here. This world is empty. Now, we've gone 12 chapters, so turn. That was Ecclesiastes 1:2. Turn now to Ecclesiastes 12:8. You're flipping through a lot of content that we've wrestled with. And so you think, okay, we've wrestled with content. Now let's get to a different position. Here's how we finish the book. Ecclesiastes 12:8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Sound familiar? Sounds really familiar. I know there's part of you that says, wait a minute here, Pastor. We started with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 12 chapters later, a whole bunch of questions later, and we're still at the same place. All is vanity. This is one big merry-go-round. We got on, we said the world is vanity, we wrestled with a bunch of things, and we get off, and the world is still vanity. Well, yes and no. See, Solomon has pushed us, what I've called in the last several weeks is to dead ends. He's pushed us to see that our pursuits, apart from God, or what he calls life under the sun, is empty. Now, we get to the end of the sun kind of verbiage, and we get to this aspect of saying, okay, you've gone down this road, and now you realize you're just on one big merry-go-round. You realize you're in a dead end. You have a choice. And it's not that Solomon wants us to get to the dead end and throw up our hands and say, everything is just pointless. He wants us to get to the dead end and say, life without God is meaningless. Life under the sun will not satisfy. Life without God identifying who I am and my purpose in life will always come up empty. Now, here's the sad reality. This is the problem we often have. The world comes to those conclusions sometimes. And either they fall into depression because they say, what's the point of life? Or they replace one merry-go-round with another merry-go-round. They pursue something so much in their life over and over again, and they finally come to the realize that this is not going to satisfy me. So instead of turning to God, they just find another merry-go-round. See, it's like that individual who attempts to find meaning and satisfaction and identity in a relationship. And eventually that relationship falls apart. And her concept of true love doesn't match the romantic fictions that she's been feeding herself since she's been 13. And now she rejects one merry-go-round, a merry-go-round of relationships to identify me. And instead of turning to God, now says, let's find another merry-go-round. And jumps on a merry-go-round of academic pursuits to reinvent herself. Or you have the individual who finally realizes that pleasure and party after party is not going to satisfy. And finally comes to the realization that it's time to grow up. So he gets off the merry-go-round of pleasure only to jump on the merry-go-round of accomplishment as they seek to find satisfaction in a career. Now, relationship, education, pleasure, career, none of those in and of itself are bad. But if it's purely under the sun without God identifying who I am, I will be frustrated. I'll be empty. That's where it's left us in this book. Christian, we're not immune to this. Too easily, out of one side of our mouth, we can praise God that He's all I need, all I need. And Monday morning, I live like if I didn't have this, life wouldn't have meaning. And we're professing, really, that we're running around on a merry-go-round. That's where you've been for 16 Sundays. We've wrestled with three calls that this book has produced: fear God, obey God, enjoy life. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. Now we get to the end. He's bracketed his book with vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And now we end up at the end where we're going to hear the whole matter. Here's what you need to hear. Don't leave Ecclesiastes without these truths. Now, don't get too excited, because these are the same truths we've been telling ourselves over and over again. Would you read verse number 9 with me and following? Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all you kids in high school just said amen to that one. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're going to finish now. We've gone from vanity to vanity, and now we finally end up at meaning. Starts the book with vanity, ends the book with vanity, and now we have this little section at the end that says, okay, now here's meaning, here's purpose, here's who you are. Very simply, we're going to walk through the purpose of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, and the focus. If you look at the last few verses of this passage, this honestly is a difficult section to deal with. Because when you look at verse number 9, some things change all of a sudden. He begins to refer to himself as the preacher. In fact, the way he refers to himself at the end of this book has some individuals just kind of assuming or thinking that maybe Solomon didn't write the last 6 verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because when you read it, I mean, it finishes up very succinctly. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. We say, said that one before, the end. And then he began reading, and now the verb is kind of changed, because now he's referencing the preacher did this, and the preacher arranged things like this, and the preacher said this. Now, unless you're one of those really famous people that like to talk about themselves in the third person, which really is annoying, it's kind of weird for him to refer to himself as, well, the preacher did this, and the preacher did this. And that makes some people say, well, maybe somebody along the lines just kind of added a few verses to finish up the book and tie it together. And even actually some conservative individuals that I've read. Now, some individuals would say so much so that Solomon writes this book, it begins being passed around, and somebody reads the book and said, Solomon, whoa, you messed up on this one. All right, I think I can fix this thing. If you just give me 6 verses, I think I can fix this and get this back to some good ending point. And so some actually treat these last 6 verses almost like an addendum to try to undo what Solomon has already said for the last 12 chapters. Okay. Actually, I'd say, no, you don't understand the book of Ecclesiastes then. Because nothing he says in these last 6 verses are any surprise. He's been unpacking these things for 12 verses. So Maybe somebody else wrote these in verbiage, but I say, please understand, one, it's Scripture. Two, it doesn't change the message at all. We're still called to the same thing. Now, the sequence is a little weird. And actually, I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to give complete credit for this section. There's times where I read somebody or times I listen to somebody and I just stop and say, you know what? I can wrestle for 5 hours, but I'm not going to be able to say it any better. So I'm just taking what you did. I was reading, I listened to Alistair Begg this week, and he showed the structure by picturing these last few verses like a college course wrapping up. For you who have sat in a college course, the professor goes through all his notes, lecture after lecture, all semester long, and finally he gets to the last notes, he turns it over, and if the notes were here, he would say, everything's vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Well, guys, that's all the notes I have. And then he pictures one of the students standing up, the teacher pet, you know, the one that always wants to brown nose, and stands up and says, preacher, we just want to thank you. This has been a wonderful course. You said some things so well. You organized your thoughts perfectly. You said words that we were really intrigued by, but they were still words that were profoundly wise. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 10, right there. Preacher, you taught people knowledge. You studied, you arranged things wonderfully with care, all these proverbs, all these true statements. You gave us words of delight. Uprightly, you wrote these words of truth. And the student sits down and says, wow, yeah, that was good. I'm glad I shared that with him. And the professor looks down. There's a long pause. He says, well, thank you. But I hope you don't miss all those words of delight you just talked about and all those words of wisdom. They had a purpose. They weren't just given to make you feel good. They weren't just given to fill up some pages of notes. They had a purpose. And then in verse number 11, he shares the purpose. Those words of wisdom, the words of the wise, are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed. That's classic Solomon. He loves to use pictures for us. A goad is not something we're really familiar with. It's a shepherd's tool, a long stick with some sort of point on the end. Not like sharp, like an arrow or a spear, but just pointed with a little flatted end. And the purpose of it is as they go along to prod the cattle, the sheep, to keep on moving. I mean, you can hook the sheep one way or hook the cattle one way, or you can kind of just poke them. Don't go that way. Nope, this way. Nope, too far that way. Poke, you keep going this way. You get the picture. It's a prod. It's to push you in a direction. And here's what Solomon says. I've said a lot, but the purpose of all I've said is to prod you in a direction, to goad you to do something different. You can think of Ecclesiastes as some sort of God's cattle prod in our life. You see, God's word is not given so that we can open it up and be entertained. God's word is not given so we can open it up and have our ears tickled or learn a cool new fact. God doesn't inspire all his words so that we can sit back and learn some cool Greek word that sounds really fun. It's not so we can learn a little bit of history. Good things. God's word that you hold in your lap is given for the purpose to prod you, to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, to poke you and say that is not the direction you're supposed to go. See, God's word, we open up God's word not because we just want to be entertained. We open up God's word because we need God's word to poke us, to prod us, to goad us. because we don't know how to live sometimes, or we ignore how we know we're supposed to live sometimes. And Solomon says, look, I said a whole bunch, but it's not just to fill your head with some knowledge. I've been saying some things to poke you in the side, to make you jump and say, ooh, don't need to go that way. So, this is our 16th time to open the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's safe to say that I'm the only one that's heard all 16 of them, okay? But however many you have heard, how has Ecclesiastes poked you? How has Ecclesiastes goaded you in a certain direction? I have to laugh. I won't say names, but there's times where I'll stand up end of service and somebody will shake my hand and say, Pastor, man, my feet are sore. That one really stepped on my feet. That's really biblical. It just means they got goaded. You got prodded a little bit. Now, this is what I'm scared of. If we can spend week after week after week after week after week opening up God's Word, and I just asked, how has God's Word prodded you? And you draw a big blank. How is that even possible? I mean, here's the very purpose of why I write all this, Solomon says, is to poke you in a direction. And we get to the end and we say, okay, so how has God's Word poked us? And we're like, I don't know. How does that happen? Well, let's go through some options. God's Word's broken. And it's done poking. I think it's safe to say no on that one. How can we go through all of Scripture here and a whole study and you not be poked at all? And we say, okay, well, maybe you're perfect. Maybe you don't need any more poking. And everyone in your family says, that's not the case. That's just not the case. Or maybe I'm not opening it up and viewing this as God's Word and listening to it to the way I should and saying, God, I need you to poke me. I need you to push me. I wander from the way I need to live. I know the truth and I sometimes ignore the truth. And I need your Word today to prod me in a direction. I'm prone to wander this way and that way, and I need your Word each day as I open it up to push me back in a direction. That's why we open up our Word. That's why we open this up. That's why we wrestle with this Bible. That's why we make so much of it each Sunday. That's why we say, read it on your own. Because we all need to be prodded and corrected by God's Word. Now, he's not done. He says, not only does it prod me, but it's like nails. It's like nails that are firmly fixed. The imagery could hear could either be, it's like big old tent stakes that drive into the ground to secure the tent. I don't do much camping, but I've been out a few times. And the important step is to stake the tent down first. If you don't, what happens? It blows away. It flops in the wind. Or the imagery could be is taking big nails or stakes and driving them into a beam to hang things on. The imagery is you're either hanging something or you're fixing it into the ground so it doesn't move. He says, here's the purpose. I've given you this book so that your life becomes grounded and doesn't blow around. I've given you these words of wisdom to apply into your life. So, what's he given to us? Well, my mind goes to a chapter where he says there's a time for everything. And God's ordained this time of suffering and this time of blessing and this time of life and this time of death and this time of harvest and this time of famine. How does that fix my life? Well, because in times of death and famine and sickness, I need to know that my God's still in control. That passage is a stake that I can drive into the ground and say, there's going to be a day where I want to doubt my God, but I will fix a stake in my life right here that says, God, you are in control, and God, you are good right now. This book has been stakes we need to plant in the ground. And there's going to be days or other passages, Ecclesiastes 5, where it talks about going to God very flippantly. And there'll be times in our life where it becomes very dry and we go through motions. And we need to hear Ecclesiastes 5, 7 that says, you don't go to God that way. He's too great. And I need to stick a stake in the ground saying, this is who my God is. And it changes the way I live right now to my God. That's why we've gone through this book. And then you see the author of the message of Ecclesiastes. Remember me, I mentioned the imagery of a college course wrapping up, and here's the professor talking, and he says, okay, well, I want to make sure you don't miss it. I want to make sure you don't miss that I didn't give these to you just to entertain you in a course here and make you think about some deep things. I gave them to you to prod you towards a certain direction, to walk away from the vanity-filled life under the sun and look to a God who dictates your life. But then he says, and I want to make sure you understand, those words that you just said amen to and said they were really good, those words were from the shepherd. Now, who's the shepherd? It just simply says the shepherd. Now, we've been through the whole book. This is the first time the word shepherd's mentioned. Now, Solomon talks about himself as the preacher. He's the teacher. But now we get shepherd. Who's the shepherd? Solomon's pretty familiar with the imagery of shepherd. He had a dad who was a shepherd. In fact, he had a dad who had a testimony. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In fact, some of you this morning hold translations. I think if you have the ESV or the NASB this morning, you're going to see the word shepherd and it's going to be capitalized. Because the translators that they wrestled with this said, this shepherd is God. Here's Solomon. He says, I've wrestled with a bunch of things, but I want you to make sure that you understand the words you've read and I wrestled with, they're not just some musing from a pessimistic king who's had a life of extremes. They're lessons that God has given me. This word is from God. Okay. We're just going to talk for a second. We're a church that believes the Bible, right? Amen? We're still on the same page, right? Haven't veered off too much. We're a church that makes much of the Bible, right? Amen? Good. We have a practice. I preach expositionally. We go verse by verse. What does the Bible say? Because we won't want to mess up what the God's Word says. We're a church that I would say most of you have multiple copies of the Bible. You know it. I am scared. I am scared that in our familiarity with the Bible, that we forget what the Bible is. We know it. Many of you guys can start quoting parts of this. You've opened this up daily. It's habit, and it's a good habit. But sadly, I'm scared that in our familiarity with God's Word, we've forgotten that it's God's Word. How do I know? Because we open it up like it's some suggestion box. Not words that come from Almighty God. Here's Solomon said, this is not me telling you a good way to live. This is God warning you, don't go down this path. This is words from the shepherd. Heed it. See, this is where I get scared from my own self. I study God's Word. It's what God's called me to do. I spend 20, 30 hours a week with this book. That so easily I can pursue it just like I pursue any other academic pursuit. And not opening it up saying, God, today you have spoken. Just like you spoke in any other generation, today I open up your word, and today, God, you speak. And if God speaks today, God, the only thing that I have to do is to listen and obey. Yet I treat this book sometimes a lot like I treat, well, I did it yesterday. Yesterday I got a new tool for some yard work, a wood chipper. And I open up the box, and you know what the first thing on the box is? It's instructions to put the thing together. I don't know why they waste paper printing those things. I opened the box, I looked at it and said, I don't think I need that right now. Then I take all the parts, I look at them like, well, that obviously I think connects there, and that connects there, and that connects there. And now what happens? Every time you get done and there's a few spare parts, and what do you conclude? Those were the optional part they just put in the box. I don't really need those. And unless I turn it on and it does not work, I'm not going to touch the instructions. Pastor Dave, I don't know if you know this, I put together 10 bookcases for Pastor Dave. I never once looked at the instructions. They're all there and they haven't fallen apart yet. And so I'm not going to look at it and let those bookcases fall apart. Then I'm going to Google instructions for these bookcases because I messed up. And too easily I approach God's word with the same sort of indifference. I got this. Unless we mess it up. And now I say, ooh, yeah. What did you say about this thing? You see what I'm saying? We don't always treat this as an inspired word of God. And Solomon says, this is not my suggestion. What you've heard for the last several weeks, it's as if God said them. Church, everything about the doctrine of God's word comes off of the doctrine that he's inspired his word. See, there's big words. We have the doctrine of Scripture. It is infallible. It is impossible for it to fail its purpose. Why? Because God inspired it. It's from God. And God can't fail his purpose. We say God's word is inerrant. It's without error. Why is it without error? Because God inspired it and God's without error. We say that God's word has authority. Why does God's word have authority? Because God has authority and he spoke this word. So I've asked you two questions so far this morning. One, how has God's word prodded you? Because that's what it's made to do. And two, how do you approach it? Do you approach this as all-powerful God communicating to you? Lastly, we finally get to the focus. Verse 13, the end of the matter, we've made it to the end, is this. All that's been heard, let's summarize it here. You fear God and you keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is everything. Sound familiar? I've been saying this thing for weeks. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. I hope, if like in a decade down the road and somebody comes into this auditorium and says, let's open our Bibles up to Ecclesiastes, your mind automatically gets triggered. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. That's why I keep on saying it. Because we're really forgetful. Here's Solomon. He says, okay, I've said a lot of things. We've wrestled with a lot of questions. We've gone down to some deep stuff. God is sovereign. The world has hurts. There's injustice in the world. We've wrestled with it. And here's the whole matter. Let me summarize everything I need you to walk away from this book with. Fear God and keep his commandments. The end. Not very complicated, Solomon says. Now, we've gone through this book and we've been told to fear God before. Chapter 3 told us we're supposed to fear God because he's the one in control. The end of chapter 3, verse 14, told us we're supposed to fear the God because his works is eternal. Chapter number 5, we're told to fear God because he's a powerful God that we should not approach flippantly. We keep on going, and chapter number 7 tells us that God has made days of prosperity and days of adversity, and trust him in both, fear him in both. We keep on going, and chapter number 8 says, if we fear God, it's going to go well with us. And we keep on going, and chapter number 11 tells us, we can't completely understand God, so don't give up, just fear God and trust him. And we keep on going, and the end of chapter number 11 says, wait a minute now, you're going to face your Creator one day, so you should fear your Creator right now. And chapter number 12, verse number 7 says, one day your body is going to go back to being dust. And your spirit is going to go back to your Maker. And you will face your Maker. And so fear him right now. We've unpacked this. Not cower. But fear as in, I will worship this God. Fear as in, this God is big. Fear him as in, this God makes me just say, I'm speechless. Fear God as in, I wonder in amazement of who this God is. And then obey him. I don't know if I've unpacked this yet. It is crucial, and that's why I keep on saying it. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. The sequence is not interchangeable. The sequence is essential. See, the world simply just says, let's just get to the number 3. Enjoy life. Impossible. Solomon said that all along. Impossible. Not going to happen. Even obey God is impossible to truthfully do it without the first one, to fear God. See, parents, we do this one. We give our children things to do, instructions. And at first, the children, you know, they can't comprehend, so they sometimes typically do it. Every kid will get to eventually a stage where they will ask the question. You know the question. Oh, yeah, I heard it. Why? Why? Because I said so. Why? Duh. I'm going to obey. Why am I going to obey? And that's the rest of it. Now, parents, this is where we have to. You can go logic. Well, you're going to obey because you need to make your bed, because if you don't, your room's going to be really messy. I don't care. So don't even try the logic route. You can try. You need to wash your dishes because we won't have dishes tonight. I don't care. I don't need dishes. Logic route doesn't work. You can go the authoritative route. Why? Because I'm your dad and God made me your dad, so you're going to obey me. Period. See, we get to obedience in this passage of obey God, and you say, why? Why? Because God is big, and you're not. See, you get to the passage, obey God. Why? Because he made you. Didn't we already cover that one, Solomon says? He's your creator. Our call to obedience is not just some sort of blind obedience to a God we do not know. It is obedience to a God who made us. And Christian, it's obedience to a God who bought us. When we get to the command of obey God and we say, why? Oh, we can fill that up really fast. Why? Because he is great God who fearfully and wonderfully made us and breathed life into us for a purpose. And he's a God who bought you at a high price. Therefore, glorify him with your life. See, the sequence is essential. Who is your God? If you have a true biblical view of God, when you get to the question of now, what do I need to do to obey him? That question looks a lot different. You see, if you have little view of God and you get to obey him, then you're going to say, I don't, why? Because in your heart of hearts, you're making yourself God. But if you have big view of God, he is powerful creator God, and then you get to the call to obey God, well, now it makes sense. You run through scripture. Those who come face to face with God don't ask the question why. They simply fall down and they worship. That cross the board. And if I can open up God's word and I say, I don't like that, why? I guarantee you, you do not have a fear of God in your eyes. I think every one of you, no matter what translation you're holding this morning, is going to get to a section where it says, here's the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. The word duty is actually not in the Hebrew. Literally, what it says is, here is your life. Obey, fear, done. Or fear, obey. Literally, it reads, the very essence of who you are today is fear God, obey God, done. There is a, USA Today did a survey, newspaper. Kids, those are the, you might not know what those are anymore, okay? USA Today, big national newspaper, did a survey a few years ago, and they simply asked the people, if you could ask God one question, and you would get a straight and direct answer to you, what are the one question you would ask God? The number one answer across the board by a mile was, why am I here? Why'd you put me here? Why do I have life? I mean, they might have phrased it a little bit differently here and there, but in essence, over and over again, they asked, what is the whole purpose of life you gave me? There's something about that question I think is healthy, but there's something about that question I think is sad. Because the answer to that question has already been said. I mean, here's individuals you ask, what's the one thing you want to ask God? And they said, what's my purpose in life? God already said that one. And here is the essence of your life. Fear me, worship me, and obey me. The end. Church family, we've walked through a book. And admittingly, it has not been an easy book to walk through. This book has given me a habit. I start studying on Tuesday, Wednesday, and typically by Wednesday or Thursday, I come home and my wife asks me how the sermon's going. And for the whole book of Ecclesiastes, my response is, wow, I don't know what I'm going to say on Sunday. This is hard. I think she might be eager for this book to be done. And we've wrestled with some hard things. We've come face to face with big questions. And big questions like, how can I have a sovereign God and the world around me seems to fall apart? We wrestle with big questions. Why can I love God and do good things and bad things still happen to me? We've wrestled with that for weeks. But as we come to the end, all those answers, all those questions may not get answered as clearly as we would like them. But they get answered how they need to be answered. Who is your God? And Solomon has painted a picture of God who deserves to be worshipped and feared. And we're going to close this book, and you still might have some of those big questions, like, I can't completely wrap my head around some of these things. But my God is great. And my God is all I need. And my God defines who I am. And my God satisfies me. And so I will run to my God as the foundation for my life. And then because of who my God is, I will obey Him. And then, I can truthfully enjoy my life. We try a lot of ways to enjoy life. And Solomon did them too. He tried money, had it more than you. He tried relationships, had way more than you. Tried possessions, got it. Tried academics, knew more than you. He knew more than you. And said, here's where enjoyment truthfully comes. It comes in building your life off the foundation of who your God is, obeying your God, and then enjoying the life that God has blessed you with. Christian, let's not walk out today saying the whole world is vanity. Let's leave today saying this world is an amazing gift from a great God. And through a proper view of Him, we will worship this God by enjoying the life and the world that He's given to us. It's not all vanity. No, no. Because we're not going to view this world under the sun. We will view it in light of a God who deserves to be feared. Let's pray. Father God, we've opened up Your Word and we've wrestled with it. And we pray it prods us. We pray it pokes us. It pushes us. I pray this Word reorders our life, our priorities. I pray this Word redirects how we view ourselves and how we identify who we are. I pray this Word changes who we are, not just to make us better people so we feel better. I pray this Word changes who we are because You deserve to be worshipped by the life You've given us. Father, I pray as I prayed at the beginning, I pray we see who You are in new ways that brings us into greater fear, greater awe, greater worship of who You are that impacts then how we live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.